I invite you to turn in your Bible to the Old Testament book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel, near the end of the Old Testament, right before the book of Daniel, chapter 38, Ezekiel 38. If you're reading from one of the pew Bibles this morning, you'll find it on page 1002 and have your outline handy to follow along. We're making a transition this morning. We've been talking about future events on the biblical prophetic calendar, the rapture and the tribulation, but we're traveling back in time 2,600 years to an ancient Jewish prophet, and then we're going back to the future to examine a massive invasion against Israel that has not yet happened. It's recorded in Ezekiel 38. So look with me as I begin reading in verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog. That's a scary thought. The eternal God of creation against you. I'm against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaws, and lead you out with all your mighty army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togarmah from the far north and all its troops. Many people are with you. Prepare yourself and be ready, you and all your companions that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. After many days, you will be visited. In the latter years, you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people in the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. You will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited and against a people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land. Sheba, Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish and all their young lions will say to you, Have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to take away plunder, great plunder? Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, Thus says the Lord God, On that day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it? Then you will come from your place out of the far north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army. You will come up against my people, Israel, like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me, that I am hallowed when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. In the introduction of the book I recommended last week, the book the 3M guys read a few years ago, Jesus, Jihad, and Peace by Michael Youssef, the author chronicles the rise of ISIS in 2014 and 15, and he makes this conclusion with which I fully agree. It has never been more important to understand Bible prophecy in relation to world events. If we spread out today's headlines alongside the prophecies of God's Word, we notice many disturbing parallels. We see that prophecies written centuries before Christ cast their shadow over the 21st century. The warnings Jesus issued on the Mount of Olives are frighteningly relevant today. This is the sixth installment of our study, What on Earth Will Happen in the Future, According to God's Word. We've looked at the next event on the prophetic calendar, the rapture of the church, in some detail, and we've begun an investigation of the seven-year tribulation period that will follow the rapture. We looked last time at the first series of judgments that will occur during the early years of the tribulation, the six seal judgments, the first four of which are famously known as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. But before we go on to the other judgments of the tribulation, we're going to spend a few weeks focusing on a major, major event that I believe occurs under the second seal early in the tribulation. If you remember, when Christ breaks the first seal in Revelation 6, a rider on a white horse comes galloping across the land. The rider represents deception and false peace and is undoubtedly the Antichrist in the early part of his rule. The Lord Jesus, in his Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, issues warnings that match the first four seals in the same order, and his first warning is against being deceived by false messiahs. When Christ breaks the second seal, a rider on a red horse comes galloping across the land, and we're told that this represents world war. Jesus gave a warning about that. That was his next warning in Matthew 24. And I believe that the major military invasion recorded in Ezekiel 38 and 39 that we're looking at starting today is part of the warfare under the second seal. Let me tell you a little bit about the prophet before we focus on his prophecy. Ezekiel was a contemporary of Jeremiah and Daniel. He was about 20 years younger than Jeremiah, and about the same age as Daniel. In fact, he and Daniel may have known each other as children in Jerusalem before the dark days of the Babylonian captivity. Though Daniel was of noble birth and may have been raised in and around the palace, while Ezekiel was a priestly family of that family and connected with the temple. They probably knew of and had heard the older prophet Jeremiah. Ezekiel was about 25 years old when he and his wife were among 10,000 Jews who were taken captive to Babylon in 597 BC in the second invasion of Judah by Nebuchadnezzar. His wife died in exile. Ezekiel speaks of her death in chapter 24. And though his death is not recorded in the book, rabbinical tradition suggests that he was killed at about the age 62 at the hands of an Israelite prince who didn't appreciate being rebuked for his idolatry. What a sad way for such a great man to die. But before he died, Ezekiel gave us some prophecies about Israel's future that we find nowhere else in the Bible. So this book is so important. The first 24 chapters of Ezekiel's book deal largely with the ruin of Jerusalem at the hands of the Babylonians. Ezekiel saw that as a firsthand eyewitness. He was part of it. The next eight chapters, 25 to 32, promise God's retribution on seven nations that have opposed God's people. Chapter 33 calls Israel to repentance. And then the last 15 chapters, 34 to 48, predict God's future restoration of Israel. Obviously, our two chapters today fall within this last division. Chapters 34 to 37 promise that in the future, Israel will be regathered to her land after she'd been scattered across the earth. Chapter 37, the one right before our text, is the one with the famous vision of the Valley of Dry Bones that pictures Israel's coming back to life as a nation and being restored to her land. And we've seen that prophecy largely fulfilled in the lifetime of some of you in this room. In May 1948, after nearly 1,900 years of being scattered among the countries of the world, Israel became the only nation in history to be resurrected from the trash heap of antiquity and become once again a sovereign nation. This past May, she celebrated her 74th anniversary as a modern nation, and during the past nearly 7.5 decades, and even before, hundreds of thousands of Jews returned from all over the world to the land that God promised Abraham. By the way, in spite of the propaganda from the Arab community and the Western media, the fact is, as Dr. Youssef documents in his book, the land of Israel has continuously been the Jewish homeland from the time of Abraham. That's when God promised the land to him and his descendants forever, through the centuries of the dispersion and right up to the present day. In 1914, 85,000, this was 34 years before Israel became a nation, 85,000 Jews lived in the Holy Land alongside some 6,000 Arabs. So 3.5 decades before the modern state of Israel, Jews already outnumber the Arabs in the Holy Land by a ratio of 14 to 1, a population figure that's overlooked when Westerners discuss the Jewish-Arab conflict in Israel. In other words, the Jews are not occupying the land of the Palestinian Arabs, as the longtime White House correspondent Helen Thomas infamously declared in May 2010, and as leftist college professors and politicians and Hollywood elites and those in the disinvest Israel movement continue to erroneously assert, the Holy Land has been Israel's land for 4,000 years. God made that promise. It's His land. He created it, and He's given it to them. By 1948, 657,000 Jews resided in Israel. Between 1949 and 1950, Operation Magic Carpet brings 49,000 Yemite Jews to Israel's new state. In 1951, Operation Ezra and Nehemiah bring 114,000 Iraqi Jews to Israel. From 1968 to 86, 267,342 Soviet Jews escaped to Israel from the oppression of the Soviet Union. Between 85 and 86, Operation Moses saw between 6,500 and 8,000 Ethiopian Jews flown to Israel from Sudan. In 1991, Operation Solomon brought 14,325 more Ethiopian Jews to Israel. And over the years, more than 30,000 Iranian Jews have fled the Muslim hostilities in Iran to the security of Israel. And these figures don't even consider the Jews that fled the atrocities of ISIS in Iraq and Syria a few years ago, nor the great number of Jews that have left America to return to their ancient homeland over the past 74 years. Now understand, Israel is there today in unbelief. She's not back in her land as a people who largely believe in the Messiah. She believes her Messiah is coming. She doesn't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. But that transformation is still to come, and it will come. But there will be many more Jews who flee to Israel from persecution in other lands in the years to come. But Israel is once again a nation. She's back in at least part of the promised land, and then that sets the stage for the future invasion of her land that Ezekiel predicts in no uncertain terms in chapters 38 and 39. So let's consider what the Holy Spirit has to say about it. I've only given you a part of the outline, a part of the first part of the outline. We won't get through more than, hopefully we'll get through the first page this morning. We'll see, so don't get nervous. First, there's no question that Gog will invade Israel in the future. Now, there are two main questions here. When will this invasion occur? And what will this invasion involve, including who in the world is Gog? Where does he come from? Why does he come? And who's coming with him? Well, let's try to answer those questions from this passage. First, what is the day of the invasion? The day of the invasion. Well, according to verses 8 and 16, it occurs in the latter years, in the latter days. Verse 8, in the latter years you will come into the land. Verse 16, it will be in the latter days that I bring you against my land. Now, both of these phrases indicate an unprecedented time for Israel. The phrase in the latter years appears nowhere else in the Hebrew Scriptures, while the phrase in the latter days is used many times and always in reference to Israel's future trouble before the advent of the Messianic kingdom. That's why observant Jews have always associated this passage with the future kingdom. And while there are some Jews and Christians who believe these passages, these chapters are either symbolic, merely symbolic of the ongoing struggle between good and evil, or describing a battle that occurred back in the 7th century or some other time in the past, the fact is, if you take these chapters literally, as we do, there has never been an invasion of Israel that fits the details here, not even close. That, coupled with a clear statement that the invasion will occur in the latter years, in the latter days, assures us that these events of these two chapters are still future as we gather here this morning. It has not happened yet, but it will. But when in the future? That's the question. Well, there are four views among evangelicals who take the Bible literally, as it should be taken. Some, like the late Tim LaHaye and the late Henry Morris and as current novelist and Middle East expert Joel Rosenberg, all of whom I hold in high regard, they believe the invasion will occur just before the rapture. Just before the rapture. If you read the Left Behind series, you may recall in the first Left Behind book that LaHaye and Jenkins portray this invasion as a massive missile launch against Israel shortly before the rapture. Rosenberg, as part of his Last Jihad series, wrote an entire book on this invasion called The Ezekiel Option. Great book. So back to the list. Just before the rapture, other scholars like David Levy, whom I also admire, sees the invasion occurring in the middle of the tribulation as persecution really breaks out against Israel. Another group of commentators that I hold in high esteem, including John MacArthur and Charles Feinberg, sees the invasion led by Gog as occurring during the second half of the tribulation, especially near the end, as part of the campaign of Armageddon. A fourth group, including Dr. Stephen Davey, believes the invasion takes place during the first half of the tribulation, especially near the beginning. Now, personally, I don't see how options two or three would work. But option one is very possible. And option one wouldn't violate the imminency of Christ's return because we are not told that the Gog invasion of Israel must come before the rapture. So it might. But all in all, to me, the fourth option for Gog and Magog coming in the war is the one that best fits the scenario presented in the two chapters in Ezekiel and what we know from other prophetic scriptures. That's true in part because it occurs at a time of security for Israel. Notice what the Lord says to Gog in verse 8. In future years, you will invade a land that is recovered from war, whose people were gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They had been brought out from the nations, and now all of them live in safety. Verse 11, the Lord tells Gog what he will say at that time. You will say, I will invade a land of unwalled villages. I will attack a peaceful and an unsuspecting people, all of them living without walls and without gates and bars. In verse 14, the Lord says, he asks Gog, in that day when my people Israel are living in safety, will you not take notice of it? So this invasion occurs at a time when Israel is living in safety, living in peace, living in unfortified cities. That is, she's become somewhat demilitarized and transferred much of her defense budget to domestic issues, because a lot of her people are convinced that she no longer has to contend with an outside military threat. That certainly couldn't be said of Israel today. Israel is armed to the teeth, constantly on the alert. She has to be, and she's still attacked on a regular basis by suicide bombers and terrorist-launched rockets from the Gaza Strip or the West Bank or by Hezbollah from the north. That's why she built the Israeli West Bank barrier, which comprises the West Bank wall and the West Bank fence. This is the separation barrier built by Israel along the Green Line and inside parts of the West Bank to protect from Palestinian terrorists. As Michael Youssef points out, Israel is a small island of a mere 8,500 square miles in a vast Islamic sea. She's surrounded by 30 Arab nations, all of them predominantly Muslim, all of them much larger, much more populous, and happy to facilitate or at least witness her demise. And with anti-Semitism rising sharply in Europe and even in pockets of America, and with the growing tide of militant Islam across the Middle East and Africa with the Taliban, Al-Qaeda, Boko Haram, and what's left of ISIS, and with predictions that Western Europe will have a majority Muslim population by the end of this century, there's no reason to believe that Israel's situation will become more secure anytime in the near future. That's why I believe the best prediction for this invasion is that it occurs probably near the beginning of the tribulation period. Remember, according to Daniel 9:27, as we saw over the last couple of weeks, the tribulation will begin when the Antichrist, who rises to power in Western Europe, signs a covenant with Israel. And that covenant will guarantee Israel's security in the midst of her hostile neighbors, allow her to rebuild her temple, give her a sense of safety that she's not known since she became a nation in modern times. And when the Antichrist breaks the covenant in the middle of the tribulation, Israel will be persecuted and no longer feel secure, so the invasion can't happen then. I believe it has to happen near the beginning of the tribulation. So then what are the details? What are the details of the invasion? Three things to note here, and we'll take our time with them to make sure we understand what God is telling the prophet. Dale, why are you going over this? Well, for one thing, it's in the Bible. The other thing, God tells us things about the future, not to satisfy our curiosity, but to change the way we live now. Peter said, knowing that all these things are going to happen, what kind of person ought we to be now? So that's why we study prophecy. First, note the subjects of the prophecy. The subject of the prophecy. We learned at the beginning of the chapter that the leader of the invasion is Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, verses 2 and 3. Now let's see if we can identify Gog, Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. Gog is a name found in 1 Chronicles 5:4, used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to render names such as Agag, Numbers 24:7, and Og, Deuteronomy 3:1. Remember, he was one of the giants that they killed before they crossed the Jordan. That may mean that though it was a proper name, it came to be used as a title like Tsar or Pharaoh, and specifically for an enemy of God's people. Gog most likely carries the idea of high or supreme one or chief based on the comparison in Numbers 24:7. And it refers to a person who is called the Prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. Translators debate whether Rosh should be rendered chief as an adjective or as a proper name. If you have the NIV or the King James, it's translated chief prince instead of Prince of Rosh. The Septuagint, written 3 centuries after Ezekiel, as well as the Hebrew Masoretic text, translate Rosh as the proper name of a geographical place. William Gesenius, father of modern Hebrew lexicography, in his seminal work, Gesenius' Hebrew Chaldee Lexicon of the Old Testament, which you, I'm sure, read some from every night, concluded that Rosh, is to which Israel refers, is a proper name. He concluded that Rosh is undoubtedly the Russians, who are mentioned by the Byzantine writers of the 10th century under the name of Ros, dwelling in the north of Taurus, which is in modern-day Turkey. What is noteworthy is that Gesenius made this assessment in 1846, 71 years before the Communist Revolution and the rise of the Soviet Union. 20th century Bible expositors like Drs. Arno Gebelein, Dwight Pentecost, John Walford, Charles Ryrie, and Tim LaHaye came to the same conclusion. Gebelein wrote that careful research of biblical and historical sources has established that Rosh is Russia, and that the Prince of Rosh means, therefore, the prince or king of the Russian Empire. Pentecost concluded that the identification of Rosh as modern Russia would seem to be well authenticated and generally accepted. So then, we can say with confidence that when we read about Gog and Rosh in Ezekiel 38 and 39, we're reading about the leader and the people of modern Russia. That means Gog is the Tsar of Russia, the dictator, the leader, and Rosh is referring to the Russian people. But Ezekiel says Gog is also the prince of Meshech and Tubal. So where are those places? Are they found in Russia? Well, according to Genesis 10:2, both Meshech and Tubal were sons of Japheth, grandsons of Noah. And these areas represent the places where they settled, and their descendants live through the centuries to follow. But scholars are divided over the location of Meshech and Tubal. Some link them to peoples recognized in ancient Assyrian inscriptions, one called Mashki, the other Tubali. Both of these were in Asia Minor, modern Turkey. Other ancient modern ethnologists have recognized the name of Meshech and Tubal to have been preserved in the modern names of Moscow and Tobolsk, the chief cities of Western and Eastern Russia. Moscow, of course, is the capital of Russia. Tobolsk is the modern oil city in Siberia located on the Tubal River. Now, without going into a lot more detail, you're saying thank you. Let me just say that this seems to be the stronger position, and all the scholars I cited earlier concur, so we can safely conclude that Meshech is referring to modern Moscow and Tubal to Tobolsk, two cities in Russia. Okay, then the next fact to note from Ezekiel is then the land of Magog. Magog was also a son of Japheth, listed in Genesis 10:2. And in the years following the flood, and especially after the Tower of Babel, Noah's sons and grandsons and their families migrated to Africa and Europe and Asia, establishing civilizations on those continents as they repopulated the post-flood earth. Voltaire, the 18th century French philosopher, was a self-declared enemy of Jesus Christ, and he hated Christianity, but he was intrigued with solving the ancient riddle of Gog and Magog. Through his own careful research, he concluded in the Philosophical Dictionary, it is incontestable that the inhabitants of Gaul, that's modern France, and Spain are descended from Gomer, and the Russians from Magog, his younger brother. And he came to that conclusion nearly 150 years before the rise of Russia as a major world power. 18 centuries before Voltaire, the first century Jewish historian Josephus wrote in the Antiquities of the Jews that Magog founded a colony of people called Magogites, but whom the Greeks called Scythians. The Scythians, whom the Apostle Paul references in Colossians 3:11, were absolute barbarians, and they were the most hated and feared of all the barbarians. They were expert horsemen, but they were fierce, bloodthirsty killers who actually used skulls as mugs to drink the blood of their victims. Nice guys. They were nomadic people, originally of Iranian stock, who migrated in the 8th and 7th centuries BC from Central Asia to the region located north and northeast of the Black Sea and east of the Caspian Sea. That area was a part of the Soviet Union for 70 years, and today includes southern Russia, as well as the Central Asian nations of Kazakhstan, Uzbekistan, and Turkmenistan. So Magog is Russia. And that's further confirmed when Ezekiel tells us that the location is the remote parts of the north. According to verses 6 and 15, the central location of Gog and his land of Magog is verse 6, the far north. Verse 15, they will come from your place out of the far north. And that means Gog is a political leader from a country due north of Israel, because the promised land is the point of reference. Check any world map and you'll see that there are only five countries that would fit that: Lebanon, Syria, Turkey, Ukraine, and Russia. And the one farthest north is Russia. Rosenberg, in his book Epicenter, cites the facts and the scholars that I mentioned here, and then he states his position, quote, "Based on the textual and linguistic and historical evidence, we can therefore conclude with a high degree of confidence that Ezekiel is speaking of Russia and the former Soviet Union in chapters 38 and 39. We can also be confident that the figure known as Gog will be a powerful political leader who commands a vast amount of territory, people, natural resources, and armies. This leader will use his time in office to get his military forces and political alliances prepared for the coming war with Israel." So to make it crystal clear, identify the five names that Ezekiel mentions in verses 2 and 3. Magog is the country of Russia. Meshech and Tubal are two key cities in that country, Moscow and Tobolsk. Rosh refers to the people of Russia. Gog is the political leader, the czar or the dictator of Russia. So what about the political alliances that the Russian dictator will form to join with his nation in this end time invasion of Israel? Ezekiel informs us that joining this invasion force from the far north are five nations located north, south, east, and west of Israel. And these were the ancient nations, so we have to update what other nations are included in that area today. So the loyal coalition includes, now this is from the Hebrew, the King James reads a little differently, but it's Persia, Cush, Put, Gomer, and Beth Togarmah. Let's take them one at a time. Persia is Iran, no question about that. Persia has been known as Iran since March 21, 1935. In 539 BC, ancient Persia, the empire, conquered Babylon, as prophesied in the book of Daniel, and later allowed the exiled Jewish people to return to their land. In fact, at the end of his life, Daniel served in the Persian court of King Cyrus. Now, fast forward more than 2,500 years to 1979, when, with the overthrow of the Shah of Iran, the country became the Islamic Republic of Iran. That was the beginning of the rise of radical Islam in the Middle East that continues today. But never in the past 2,500 years have Russia and Iran had a military alliance. That caused many skeptics to scoff and say the Bible has no idea what it's talking about. Just a fairy tale. The Russians have always hated the Iranians. The Iranians have always hated the Russians. But that began to change in the late 1980s. When the Ayatollah Khomeini turned to Moscow for help after years of a brutal war with Saddam Hussein of Iraq. The economic and political ties between Russia and Iran began to develop steadily in the 1990s, and they accelerated after Vladimir Putin became the leader of Russia. Under Putin, since the early 2000s, Russia has been selling billions of dollars of arms, nuclear fuel, technology, assistance, and training to the most dangerous radical Islamic terrorist regime on the planet. On January 29, 2002, President Bush listed Iran as one of the three evil nations, along with North Korea and Iraq, in his State of the Union address, the Axis of Evil. But even though President Obama made a controversial nuclear deal with Iran, and President Biden is trying desperately to renew that deal, Iran's supreme leader, al-Husseini Khamenei, continues to call for the annihilation of Israel, and her former president, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, publicly bragged back in the early 2000s that Iran would wipe Israel off the map. If the rapture occurs soon, she will have a golden chance to try. And I think it will be soon. The next nation is Cush. The first biblical mention of the people of Cush is in Genesis 10:6, which reads, "The sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan." sons of Cush settled in Arabia, Mesopotamia, and Assyria, according to Genesis 10, 6 to 11. But the Bible identifies the Cushites themselves as geographically centered in Africa. Cush is translated as Ethiopia in several major English translations like the New King James Version. We read that a moment ago. The ancient Jewish historian Josephus also traced the Cushites to the land of Ethiopia. But the land once known as ancient Ethiopia encompasses far more territory than does the country we know today as Ethiopia. It included also the modern country of Sudan, possibly Eritrea. Sudan has been the site of numerous Islamic atrocities against Christians in recent years, including human slavery and torture and genocide. I remember seeing the photograph of a Christian man in Sudan whose back is one big horrific scar because he was forced to the ground by radical Muslims, doused with gasoline, had a motorcycle laid on top of him and set him on fire, all because he refused to renounce Christ. Cush equals Ethiopia, Sudan, Eritrea, those three modern nations. The third country mentioned by Ezekiel is Put. Put is also one of the sons of Ham and a grandson of Noah, Genesis 10, 6. He was the founder of Libya, and its inhabitants were called Puttites, according to Josephus. The modern North African nation of Libya was ruled by dictator Muammar Gaddafi for 42 years, from 1969 to 2011. He killed his own people, supported terrorism around the world until October 20, 2011, when he was killed during the Arab Spring Uprising. Since the ousting and the death of Gaddafi, Libya has had two rival governments, civil unrest and chaos. In March 2021, the House of Representatives approved the formation of the Government of National Unity by 121 to 11 vote. But 6 months later, in September, the representatives reversed course and passed a no-confidence motion against the unity of government. So don't be surprised if all of Libya falls again under the domain of the radical Islamist. But again, ancient Libya actually encompassed more territory than does the country we know by that name today. So it's reasonable to believe that Put, mentioned by Ezekiel, also included the modern countries of Libya, Algeria, and Tunisia. Fourth country is Gomer. Gomer was originally, Gomer was another son of Japheth, along with Magog, Meshach, and Tubal, which puts them all in one big violent clan. But from there, scholars differ as to how to trace them. Josephus wrote that Gomer founded those whom the Greeks now call Galatians, but were then called Gomerites. No kin to Pyle. The Galatians of the New Testament era lived in the region of Turkey, to which the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Galatians and from which the Ottoman Empire merged to take over much of the Middle East. The question is whether the Gomerites drifted from what is now we now call Turkey to other countries over the centuries. Voltaire was certain that those who inhabited France and Spain in his day were descended from Gomer. Other sources say the Gomerites and their relatives migrated northward to Germany. Genesis 10:3 identifies one of Gomer's sons as Ashkenaz. Fascinatingly, Rosenberg points out that today Israelis describe Jews from Germany, Austria, and Poland as Ashkenazim. Gabelein said the Talmud identifies the Germans as descendants of Gomer. He declared it to be an established fact that the descendants of Gomer moved northward and established themselves in parts of Germany. You say, what difference does that make? That lets us know who's going to be a part of this coalition. It's not just Russia and Iran. So the Bible scholars seem to agree that Gomer is Turkey, possibly Germany and Austria, when you think of Germany's history with the Jews. The fifth country mentioned by Ezekiel is Beth Togarmah. Beth Togarmah is the Hebrew word that means the house of Togarmah. Togarmah is listed as a son of Gomer, grandson of Japheth in Genesis 10, 2 and 3. Josephus identified the people of Togarmah as the Thrugramians, who, as the Greeks resolved, were named Phrygians. Phrygia was a western kingdom in Asia Minor, modern Turkey, from 1200 to 600 BC. In other words, from the time of King Saul to the time of the prophet Daniel in the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul traveled through the area of Phrygia and Galatia and Turkey on his second missionary journey, Acts 16:6. The Greek historian Herodotus wrote that the people of Armenia were originally from Phrygia before they crossed into the territory we now call Armenia around 700 BC. So Bible scholars generally believe that Beth Togarma is Turkey, Armenia, and the Turkic-speaking peoples in Central Asia, and that would include the countries of Georgia, Azerbaijan, Turkmenistan, Uzbekistan, Kazakhstan, Kyrgyzstan, and Tajikistan. All those stands. Now, the next group on your outline refers to those countries with mountainous borders with Israel. Ezekiel 38:8 says this coalition will be gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel. Ezekiel 39:2 also says the coalition will drive toward the mountains of Israel. Ezekiel 39:4 says these forces will die on those mountains. Now, the mountains of Israel are mainly located on the country's northern borders with modern-day Syria, Lebanon, and northern Jordan, notably the strategically important Golan Heights. Rosenberg makes the point, since the Russian-Iranian coalition is described by the prophet as coming primarily from the north, it is reasonable to conclude that Syria and Lebanon are participants in the coalition. Jordan may be as well, though this is not entirely clear, end of quote. Thus, the mountainous borders with Israel involve Syria, Lebanon, northern Jordan. Now, beyond the countries mentioned specifically, Ezekiel indicates that there will be other allies. Remember, we said earlier that Magog is not limited to Russia, but includes territories where the Scythians spread over time, namely the former republics of the Soviet Union that are found in Central Asia, Kazakhstan, Uzbekistan, Turkmenistan. Also, in Ezekiel 38:6, the prophet speaks of many others will be part of the coalition. This could mean that many troops will amass for that war against Israel. It could mean that other specific countries beside the ones already mentioned will join in the attack against Israel. Or it could mean that the armed forces of the nations that have been mentioned will be comprised of multiple ethnicities, which was certainly the case with the former Soviet republics. So many others first, a possible additional Islamic allies that are not specifically named by nation, but they're in that area today. Finally, and we're almost done, in Ezekiel 38:13, the prophet refers to Sheba, Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, and all their young lions. They will say to you, Gog, have you come to take plunder? Now, it is widely agreed among Bible scholars that Sheba and Dedan refer to the peoples of the Arabian Peninsula, including modern-day Saudi Arabia, Yemen, and Oman, and the Gulf countries of Kuwait and the United Arab Emirates, and possibly Qatar and Bahrain. Now, we'll identify the merchants of Tarshish and all their young lions in an upcoming lesson. Hint, that's where the Western nations, including the United States, come in. Ezekiel doesn't describe them as part of the Russian-Iranian coalition, but as questioning the motives and objectives of that coalition without doing anything about it. That may also be true of Sheba and Dedan, and that's why I bracketed them in this last line on your outline. Sheba and Dedan refer to Saudi Arabia, Yemen, Oman, and the Gulf states of Kuwait and the United Arab Emirates, and the other, possibly Qatar and Bahrain. Rosenberg admits whether the Arab countries of the Gulf will actively participate in the Russian-Iranian alliance or tacitly approve it or remain neutral is simply not clear from the passage. There's no question about some of these, but some of these we're not as sure. These nations, perhaps as many as 30 or more, literally form a ring around Israel and are dominated by Islam, some of them radical Islam, and many have strong ties with Russia today. Now, we're just getting started with Ezekiel's prophecy. We'll have to leave off there today, pick up the story next Sunday, Lord willing. We'll get into it more thoroughly next time, but I think you can already see that everything is in place on the international scene for this coalition to form very quickly, even in the next year or so, and especially after a billion believers suddenly disappear. The Lord could come for His church at any time. Are you ready? Are you watching and waiting? Are you living each day in light of his return? Do you know him? If not, I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff is coming to lead us in that last verse of Jesus is coming again. He is. And the roll will be called up yonder. Will you be there? Do you have that assurance? Do you know for sure? If not, I invite you to run to the Lord. See, this isn't fairy tale stuff. This is real. This is going to happen. Just as sure as we are standing here today. I don't know if it'll be a year from now. I don't know if it'll be 100 years from now. But I know it's going to happen. And I know that there's never been a time in human history when the board is set up as it is now. Israel had to come back into the land, so that couldn't happen until 1948. The Soviet Union fell, so some people said, well, we can't believe Ezekiel 38 and 39, but Putin is on his way to reestablishing that. That is, he said, the greatest catastrophe of the 20th century was the fall of the Soviet Empire. And he's trying desperately to bring it back. And there's so many more things I could tell you about his how he's reaching out to these nations. It could happen in the near future. That's not to scare you. Jesus said, when you see these things, lift up your head, for your redemption draws near. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that you've not left us in the dark. Thank you that you've given us these great chapters to let us know what's going to happen. Help us to be good students, to interpret them accurately, not just to satisfy our curiosity, but to make a difference in the way we live today. Lord, we pray for our loved ones, those who don't know you. Help us to have boldness in sharing the gospel with them. And we pray for any with us today who don't have the confidence that if Christ should return today, they would go to be with him and wouldn't be left behind. Father, we pray that you would do in our hearts right now what you choose to do. Help us to respond in obedience. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.